Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm really glad that you've decided to spend part of your day listening to this program, and it's my hope and my prayer as well that if you hear anything at all that piques your curiosity and you'd like to study further, that you'll reach out to Monte Vista. Give us a chance to sit down and open up our Bibles together and show you the gospel, which is simply the good news that salvation has been offered to all. In a magazine called World Magazine, one writer had this to say in the August 9th, 2003 issue in an article called One-Way Traffic. Why is it that institutions and organizations of all kinds generally drift from the right to the left, from orthodoxy to heterodoxy, from faithfulness to unfaithfulness, from discipline to permissiveness? The pattern is unmistakable. You see it in schools, in churches, in the media, in families, in politics, and quite naturally, in societies at large. Now, he goes on to write that this concept is illustrated in many institutions that began with religious aims, but have strayed far from them and to the left, such as Yale and Harvard. There's this natural progression from the previous state to the next. As even our own individual obedience becomes slack, it opens up the door for much greater and horrendous ideas. Once disobedience becomes a habit, it really doesn't take a long time for that to become doctrine. Now, the Holy Spirit knew beforehand that the church would face trials at the hands of corrupt leaders and ignorant members, having foretold by the writing of Paul that the end of the world would not come unless, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, taking his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Through Jesus Christ, we're told in Matthew 7, verse 15, that we are to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. And we're told a very similar message by Paul in Acts chapter 20. Notice Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And this is in a message given to the elders from the church in Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now notice especially from this passage where the wolves come from. The Apostle Paul says the wolves come from within. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be suspicious of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, or that every time we go to a worship service, we look around the auditorium wondering which one is going to fall into apostasy next. No, this is not advocating for some kind of ecclesiastical McCarthyism here. We're not supposed to go on Salem witch hunts looking for all the false teachers out there, but it is a word of warning that when false teachers come in, that often they didn't actually come in. They were already there. Now, I suppose some might balk at this statement, but I don't believe that the church's greatest threat comes from without. Even in this day and age, the church's greatest threat is not a government. It's not a law that government can enact. It's not violent protesters or even physical persecution. No, our greatest threat comes when we, as God's church, fail to teach and preach and live by the edicts of Jesus Christ passed down to us by the apostles. When we fail to maintain true and sound doctrine, and when we fail to teach that which is the gospel indeed, it doesn't matter what else Satan does to us. We lost the battle already. I know it's easier to blame and be suspicious of outside forces, but truly the liberalization of the church is a much greater threat than the liberalization of society. Now, I'll say this again. The answer is not in being suspicious of one another. The answer is not putting each other on trial or trying to test our faith in some crucible. No, the answer is that each of us individually needs to make sure that we are living by the edicts of God, that we are individually studying for ourselves so that we can know, based on the test of Scripture, whether we're living right or not. I like 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Have you taken the test lately? Certainly not some organized test where you sit down like at the DMV. But have you tested yourself? Have you compared your life to Scripture? Have you compared your conversion to Christ, supposedly, by what the Scriptures say is conversion to Christ? Or are you only thinking that you're a Christian? Are you only going through the motions? Do you wear the name of Christ without actually living by what Christ has said? Now, that's a tough test to take, because maybe at the end of it you realize that you are not, in fact, living by the standards of Christ, that you are not, in fact, converted to Christ truly in a scriptural way, but that you've just followed a mantra or a model that was given to you by your denomination. But speaking of denominationalism, I wonder, in God's church, are we really that different anymore? Or has Christianity in America just become such an amalgamation that there's not much genuine left to be found? We always need to realize that apostasy or falling away from the faith can happen to any of us if we're not taking heed to the security of what we're believing and what we're teaching to the world. Even in our own generation, falsehood and strange doctrines of men have rather quietly embedded themselves in the minds of supposedly faithful Christians. And it most often starts with the quality of preaching being done by the preachers working with those congregations. A writer named Jack Meyer once had this to say, "There is a definite tendency among some of our brethren to go in too much for the sermons of well-known denominational preachers. Before you know what has happened, you can lose the distinctiveness for which we have been noted. There is gradually a growing reluctance to make it clear that we're different. Too many preachers today are getting their sermons out of sectarian preachers' sermon books, with the result that you could listen to them a month and not even identify their religious connection." Naturally, when one chooses to start preaching and talking like the denominations, he will eventually adopt the same views as the denominations. But not all at once, of course, and not too quickly. It all starts with a compromise on one small thing over here and another thing over here, and it progresses eventually to the really big doctrines, the really meaty theological doctrines. When you look around at some of today's most popular Christian writers, the Joel Osteen types, the T.D. Jakes of the world, does anybody really think that those individuals just woke up one day and came to a sudden conclusion that it doesn't really matter what your theological or doctrinal beliefs are? This same tendency is noted throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve, for example, departed from God in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Cain, he offered a sacrifice that didn't conform with God's requirements in Genesis chapter 4. Noah's generation in Genesis 6 was in complete rebellion. Everybody just did what they wanted. Noah's descendants disobeyed the command to fill the earth. In the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel leave Egypt, they show, from chapter 14 to the end of the book, the same tendency toward unfaithfulness. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the generation after Joshua died was totally overcome by rebellion. Picking up from there in Judges chapter 2, the whole book seems to be a study in the tendencies of humanity to fall away from God and His will. Later on in Israel's history, the northern tribes in 2 Kings chapter 17 depart from him. And eventually the southern tribes, Judah in particular, join them in apostasy. The trend continues in the New Testament as well, just like we saw from Acts chapter 20. One of the biggest concerns that was on Paul's mind when he was leaving the elders of Ephesus, when he was leaving them behind to go on to his fate in Jerusalem, one of the biggest concerns was, watch out for false teachers. Let's look closely at another example. Go to 2 John verse 7, a small book near the end of the New Testament. In 2 John verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." It is asserted here that some teachers were coming and preaching a form of the gospel in which Christ never came in human form. Now, I'm sure that some of them argued that this was just being nitpicky, that it's just a small detail. Why argue over it? Why fuss about this one component of the gospel? Some might say, well, let's just rejoice over our common ground. We might disagree on a small point of contention, but we can still work toward the same goal, which is to teach everybody about Christ. And yet the Apostle John says that this is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is stated so plainly and so boldly because the Apostle knows that all apostasy, all unfaithfulness starts with just a small misinterpretation. One small point of disagreement on a theological issue can lead to significant divergence as we continue to study together. And if all of this just makes me seem like I'm hyper-concerned about a problem that I've inflated in my own head, then consider what the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 3. And look what the writer of Hebrews has to say here about the problem of falling away. Let's pick up in verse 7, which is actually a quote from Psalm 95. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" We'll stop there for just a second and make this one point. Where did the problem start? Did it just start in the mind because they came to a different conclusion than Moses did? Was their divergence just a matter of opinion or two equally valid truths? No, look what it says. They always go astray in their heart. When the heart wants to go astray, the mind will follow. And the mind will come up with plenty of excuses and plenty of rationalizations for the unfaithfulness. But if you do not have a heart that loves God, be assured that unfaithfulness will follow soon after. Which is why he says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren." We've got to take care. We've got to be careful about this. Watch out for this. "Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." And the point of that verse is that it's always today. "Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end." Does the inspired writer seem to deal with the issue carelessly? Indeed, he argues that this is a troubling and extremely important topic for the Christian to consider. It takes only one compromise to let in a whole mess of trouble. So let us also take care lest we drift away. So why is the flow almost always in one direction? Why is it that among human institutions and schools and governments and churches alike, that the flow tends to be from truth to error, from conservatism to liberalism? Well, here's a few reasons why, some things to ponder. First of all, liberalism tends to offer quick fixes. The rewards of serving and following God tend to be very slow in comparison, but they're much more substantial and eternal. Unfaithfulness tends to happen when people are no longer patient with the work that's required of them to come to real scriptural solutions. Instead of working hard to achieve our ultimate dreams and goals, especially regarding the difficult work of evangelism, liberalism tends to offer just quick, cheap solutions. Liberalism also tends to offer an insensitivity to sin. We may become insensitive to the fact that we live in a sin-filled world and that people outside of Christ are walking in darkness, just like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says. We allow unbiblical ideas to creep in because they make sense to us, or they are advertised by the experts of the world. And can't this be true of church as well? Rather than appealing to people's souls, we listen to the advice of marketers and advertisers and denominational church growth experts. We need to remember that whatever the world says is tainted because of its relationship to Satan. Whatever the world offers, whatever the world is selling, it is tainted. 1 John 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." My friends, it's not gimmicks, it's not building projects, it's not a family atmosphere that saves people's souls, but it's good, honest, scriptural teaching put into practice consistently. But compromise is also easy. From the same World Magazine article quoted earlier, the writer said, "Organizations, movements, etc. always want to grow. How do you grow? By including more people. Very often you include more people by compromising. When you decide to stand up for an issue, you have to deal with the fallout. Who likes that? Be nice. Be soft, or people will leave in droves," seems too often to be the operative maxim. Compare this to the way that Jesus taught. You might be quite surprised. Jesus refused to tone down his message, even when it sent almost everybody away, disgusted and confused. In John chapter 6, Jesus spends most of the chapter trying to get this point across that you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he doesn't mean that literally, of course. But the people seize upon that statement, and they find it difficult to understand. Perhaps the only reason they found it difficult to understand was because they didn't want to understand it. They didn't want to eat Jesus and drink Jesus. They didn't want to make Jesus a part of their lives. They didn't want to ingest the spiritual food that he was offering through his challenging teaching. And because they didn't want to accept it, they couldn't accept it. And as a result of this statement, the text says near the end of chapter 6, most of his followers were no longer following him. Jesus taught what people needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. Liberalism, on the other hand, always promises more, more, more with ease of access, yet delivers so little. But then there's this myth that good scholarship questions everything, that good scholarship is always skeptical. It's a myth, though. It is a myth that good scholarship requires us to challenge what the Bible teaches at every corner in order to advance our knowledge. The Bible contains ultimate knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." We know 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been granted, and they've been given. So it's an unfortunate tendency for theological scholars to ostracize their peers for believing in a literal creation account, for example, or the miracles of the Bible, or the necessity of baptism. and the belief in a simple, pragmatic, hermeneutical interpretation of the Bible. My friends, every stream is flowing somewhere. One stream flows to the waterfall. Another stream flows to a dead end and becomes a swamp of bacteria, while still another flows to bigger rivers. In any case, the end is destruction for our souls. The current of this stream is the natural course of this world. It is the way the majority wants us to go. It is the way that Satan, the ruler of this sinful world, indeed the world lies in the power of the evil one. It is the course that Satan would like us to follow. At some point, we've all been dead in our transgressions, complacent and arrogant about the way of truth. We must admit that fighting the current is more difficult than simply drifting with it. Fleeing from temptation and pursuing righteousness takes work, but sinning, well, sinning comes naturally. Sinning is easy. Everyone can sin. And sinning feels like weightlessness in the same way that falling off a cliff takes no effort on your part. But as thrilling as it is to fall to the rocks below, or as relaxing as it is to drift toward that waterfall, or as comfortable as it is to find ourselves bogged down in a lukewarm swamp, the end to all of them is death. Go to Matthew chapter 7 and follow along here in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." I don't want us to walk away from this program feeling forlorn, though. I don't want us to think that the road is too rough for our swollen and tired feet, or the current is so strong that only the mightiest of us, spiritually speaking, will be able to resist it. Rather, there is hope for us. We don't have to drift away. We don't have to drift because Christ is constantly holding out His hand, His lifeline, to pull us forward. He aids us in our struggle and encourages us when we become discouraged. Sure, Satan is powerful, and yes, he knows all of our weaknesses and desires, but there is one thing that Satan cannot do for us. He can never, ever steal us away from Christ. Jesus had this to say in John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So as we close this program today, let's recall the words of God in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That takes work, as inferred from the phrase, "hold fast." It takes work to become free from sin, but not so much that we can't do it. Realize that all the suffering and all the pain of this life and all the fights and the frustrations will all be worth it when we see Christ our Lord coming in the clouds in judgment. Now, maybe some of the things that we've talked about were very challenging to you. I hope that we can continually challenge each other with the Scriptures to come closer and closer to Christ. Sadly, there is a lot of religious error out there. And as Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 18, "Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ." So if there's anything that we've talked about today that you'd like to study further, then please act upon that curiosity. Reach out to us and give us a chance to study with you straight from the Bible what God's expectation is for you and your life and for eternity.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.